Welcome to Sermons from Iceland, a podcast that highlights the most recent sermons from Lofstofan Baptista Kirka, a Bible-based church in the Reykjavik, Iceland area. Pastor Gunnar Ingi Gunnarsson and the ministry staff of Lofstofan are grateful that you're joining us for today's study in God's Word as a supplement to your weekly routine of meeting with your local church to worship Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The following was recorded on Sunday, May 8, 2022. Today's message title, Where the Good News of Jesus Meets Mental Health, Part 1.
How's everybody doing today? Yeah, Elliot is doing fine. Anybody else? Oh, man. So we're going to be jumping into our sermon today. It's going to be a two-part sermon. We're going to be dwelling on how the good news of Jesus meets us in, the first title that we gave for this was How the Good News of Jesus Meets Us in Mental Illness. I realized right away as I started working on this sermon that that was a really, really, really broad category ranging from ADHD over to schizophrenia and psychosis. And there's a lot of stuff in between. So doing a whole one sermon, that was my whole deal. I was going to do one sermon on how the good news Jesus meets us in mental illness. I realized later on that as we were praying through this sermon series, we wanted to deal with things that that were prevalent in both in our church, but also in Iceland in general. And so what we had in mind when we did this is we wanted to have a sermon about the most common mental illnesses, which is depression and anxiety, which, if you haven't noticed, are very, very prevalent in Iceland. Let me start with this, that, like I said earlier, we're going to keep to talking about, okay, what does the Bible say about depression and anxiety? How does Jesus meet us in this specific need? If you didn't know this, in 2017, I saw a bunch of articles come out that over close to 10% of our country is officially diagnosed as depressed or anxious. Did you know that? So after this service, if we go out to the grocery store and we buy something and you might walk past 100 people, probability would tell you probably 10%, meaning 10 of those 100 people are diagnosed as depressed. If you didn't know this, we're number one in the consumption of antidepressants per capita in the world, obviously, right? We're number one in everything per capita, if we just measure it that way. But yeah, we're number one in the world in taking in an antidepressants. And yet, we're also very often highly ranked on being the happiest nation in the world. I think currently we are the fourth most happiest nation in the world, and yet we are the most depressed nation in the world. I've wondered for a long time, how does those two facts come together? How does that work? And so hopefully today's sermon is going to shed some light on this. From what I gathered on reading on this subject this week, which I read way too much about, I did the mistake. You can underprepare and be nervous about speaking because you didn't have time to prepare enough. And then you can totally overprepare. And that was my problem this week. I had way too many notes and I was overwhelmed with, I went down into the rabbit hole of checking out these new studies to deal with anxiety and depression and all that type of stuff. And every time I was reading these studies and these quote unquote, like paradigm shifting findings about how to deal with depression and where depression and anxiety comes from, I would think to myself, man, there's a verse for that. There is a Bible verse that gave us this prescription long before the scientists were figuring this out 5 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 20 years ago. But let me start out by being very honest here. I realized, okay, how many introverts do we have in the room? All right, so my problem, I don't know if you have the same problem as me. So it's roughly half of us. Is that crazy? Are we weird as a church for being this many introverts? Like, let's unite separately. You know. So I'm such an introvert. Sometimes I think about you guys a lot, by the way. So if I don't call you or message you, don't take it personally. I think about you, but I'm such an introvert that I never think to myself, I should call them. I should message them to know that I'm thinking about them. I think about you guys a lot and I never call you guys ever. And so what happened as I was dealing with this week, I remembered my own dealing with anxiety. And I asked Svava, my wife. So this basically took over my life for a whole year. It was like close to ruining my life about 10 years ago. And I told Svava, hey, did I ever tell you about the time I was dealing with anxiety? And she's like, I remember you mentioning it like once, but it's like, oh, yeah, I was totally out of this life for like a year. I was crippled by fear and anxiety. So roughly 10 years ago, I got this severe anxiety. For some reason, it would always happen when I took a shower, and this anxiety and what I could only describe as terror took over me, washed over me, if you would, pun intended, right? but it came over me and it felt like I was in the ocean and a wave just took me underneath the surface and I was tumbling around and I was trying to get back to the surface, freaking out. And sometimes it would literally physically cripple me. I would lay on the bottom of the shower, terrorized, without unable to stand up, and seemingly no logical explanation as to why I was feeling this terror, this anxiety. And for over a year, this would happen. I remember I had this panic attacks in movie theaters and so on and so forth. This was close to just crippling me as a dad, as a husband, as a worker, as a friend, in everything. And if it would have continued, I don't know what would have happened. But the only thing I know is that in the midst of this terror, the only thing I could think of doing was praying more, because I could not understand this at all. But I knew God was there. I knew He had an understanding of what was going on. And I knew I had to run to the cross. And if I couldn't run to the cross, I had to crawl to the cross, because there was an answer. And then, seemingly, for no logical reason that I could tell you, it stopped. It's been gone for 10 years. And I couldn't tell you why. I can tell you purely by the grace of God, I'm here today. I don't know why. I don't know how. I don't know why that some people deal with it for a year, some people deal with it for a week, and then some people deal with it for a decade. I don't know the answers to that. So before we jump into these verses, let me, as I talk to people this week about mental illness and depression and anxiety, there's a couple of people that told me, hey, I was told for years that because I was dealing with depression and anxiety, I was not a Christian. I didn't have enough faith. I didn't cling closely enough with Jesus. And so before we jump into the sermon, let me throw out this disclaimer. If you deal with mental illnesses, that does not mean you're not a Christian at all. And I'm sorry I have to say this. Some of you have been told that, and I'm sorry that you have. If you've dealt with depression and anxiety for years now, and you feel like you should be over it by now, you should have graduated from this, you should move on to something better, let me tell you again, that does not mean that you're not a Christian. Being a follower of Jesus does not come with prerequisites of, oh, you have to be getting your act together before you can come to Jesus. No, no, no. You come to Jesus because you're in shambles, right? So if you look around and you feel intimidated by the people around you because they have their act together, let me just tell you, I've talked with most of these people. We're all completely messed up. Yeah. Everybody in here is completely messed up in one way or another. That's what binds us together. We're all singing about this one guy who wasn't messed up, right? That's what binds us together. We're singing about Jesus, who comes to us when we are in the pigsty and He reaches down. And the only prerequisite that He says, I find it interesting. You know, we somehow complicate Christianity so often. But what does Jesus say? If you want to come to me, what? Come to me weary. Come to me if you're weary of trying to do life on yourself. Come to me if you're heavy laden and you have carried burdens that you shouldn't and you're not designed to for way too long. Come to me and find rest. One of the verses that's just been like sticking with me the last few weeks is Matthew 18:3. He says, if you want to come to the kingdom of God, come as a child. Have you noticed children, as we think about Mother's Day, they don't have their act together. Look at Eleonora. Interrupting her mom in the middle of the sermon. Yeah, I'm just kidding. Now, have you noticed this with kids? They don't have a filter, right? They don't think, oh, can I theologically bring this in prayer to God? Is this too selfish of me? Or no. They just come to their parents. They're fully dependent upon their parents to provide, to protect, to lead them, to teach them. That's what Jesus says. If you want to come to me, come like that. It doesn't come with a time frame, say in a year. You have to be over this mental illness thing. You know, you have to start getting your act together. No. You run to Jesus and He meets you there. And so as I went down into this rabbit hole this week, one of the verses that just kept popping up in my mind was Matthew 6:33. And here in Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, there in verse 31, before, he's telling people, don't be anxious. The principle here is that we as followers of Jesus, we have to be careful to not think like the rest of the world thinks about things, but rather, as we've tasted the goodness and the love of Jesus, to know that he is perfect. He is not only loving. I love this about God. You know, he's not just loving. He is the very thing that makes love love, right? If you need to know what love is, it's not a concept. It's a person. It's God himself. He is the definition of love. Without him, he's not just loving. He's not just sort of like, oh, God is with me in this. No. He is the very definition of love itself. And he is all wise. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6:33, he's saying, hey, if you've tasted of the goodness of God, and here we have, right? If you're a Christian, we're looking back, continually remembering that Jesus is God in flesh, and yet he allowed himself to be murdered for me. Like, think about your week this week. How was your week? Did you mess up more than once? More than twice even? More than thrice? If that is the case, you should look for another church. We are close to perfect here, and we don't want you to spoil it. No, I'm just kidding. Man, we have messed up so many times, that let alone our lives. This week alone, we have messed up so many times. And he died for me. Look around you. He died for the people sitting right next to you. If you've tasted that God is all wise, that he is love itself, he is perfect, then Jesus says, don't seek out all the things that people seek. Seek God first. And once he's in focus, all this other stuff is going to take care of itself. And as I read through these different studies of breakthrough, you know, sort of findings and dealing with anxiety and depression and causes for it, I just kept on thinking, wow, a lot of this is in the Bible already. It's already there. And as I read about the paradigm shifting research, I just thought, man, I need to take this more seriously. I need to take God at his word, even though I don't understand it, to just say, God, I believe you're good. I believe you're wise, and I'm going to follow what you say. And it turns out the new way of looking at depression and anxiety and the antidote to it is rather scriptural in nature. So let me start by our first point today. The good news of Jesus meets us in our anxiety and depression because it gives you real faith. And that real faith, it fights against naive optimism and worldly cynicism. Let me define what I mean here. Here's the thing. One of the things that I was reading one of the books and the history behind mental illness and how it was viewed. Did you know that if you were a lady in the 1970s and you would walk into a psychiatrist office, right? And let's say that 2 months ago, your husband died. And because of that, a month ago, your son started doing drugs and you haven't seen him since. And then because your husband died, you're now losing your apartment, and you would walk into a psychiatrist office and you would say, I'm depressed. They would say, well, that's got to be a chemical imbalance. Like almost every time they would think that's a chemical imbalance. They would like almost never take into account the stuff happening in your life. Like, you know, that you're losing your house, your kid has been gone for a month, your husband died 2 months ago. It seems rather normal to be grieving, to be sorrowful, to be depressed. And they started noticing one thing. They started noticing that depression, what we call depression, and grieving seems to have a lot of the same stuff in common, right? If you grieve the loss of something and you're depressed, it seems to have the same things. And so they made an exception to this. Okay, if you've gone through a horrific thing in your life, then we need to make an exception for grief. So if you lost a husband, for instance, we can give you up to a year. If you're still depressed after a year, that means you have a chemical imbalance and we need to give you some drugs to fix you. Because then it's not something happening outside of you, then it's something in your brain or in your life. And so then that time frame of a year started slowly getting shorter and shorter. And so at one point it was 2 weeks. If you lost your husband, your son had gone, you're losing your house, and you're still sad or grieving over that after 2 weeks, there's something wrong with you. There's something wrong with you. It's nothing to do with your husband dying or all this stuff. No, it's we need to fix you. And so this one person came in 1970s and says, well, what if we do, you know, what if we take into account all this stuff happening in people's lives? And he started asking, you know, is it really a sign of health if you've lost your husband, if you haven't seen your kid for a month because he's doing drugs and you're losing your house, are you really healthy if you're not sad in 2 weeks? Is that really a sign of health? And then he started asking even more questions. Wait a minute. What if there's more than just personal grief, like losing a husband? What if there's like grief in society at large? You know, is it really a measurement of health if we're well adjusted to a sick society, basically? What if society is sick and depression is a symptom of living in a sick society that promotes materialism as the place to find joy or something else? Is it really a sign to be well adjusted to a sick society? And what I love about our faith is what Jesus comes in and he presents to us in him a faith that allows you to look around and see how messed up the world can be. Right? We have, 10 Ukrainians with us today because of how messed up this world is. Right? We have refugees from Iran because we know how messed up this world can be. What I love about Jesus is that he says, you can look around and you can see that this world is so messed up. You can genuinely grieve. You can genuinely feel that pain. And yet, he comes in and said, you can still have future hope. This is what I mean by our point today. This, the good news of Jesus gives you real faith. And what I really don't like about some people who are preachers of the faith, Christianity, is they don't preach this. What they preach is naive optimism, which is basically, oh, you know, Lizzie, is your life going well? Well, just put on a smile. Just be happy. Why? I don't know. Be happy. You know, it's this naive optimism, which tells you just ignore the stuff that's around you. Ignore the world. Ignore how messed up everything is. Don't notice it. Look away. Just pretend. Just smile. And so it's a church filled with people who smile, who are dying on the inside. That's naive optimism. That's what many people outside of Christianity, other philosophies, other religions they preach. Unfortunately, some people preaching Christianity do the same thing. And then, but also what happens when Jesus comes in, he just doesn't attack naive optimism. No, no, he also attacks worldly cynicism. Because some people say, well, you should be depressed. Everything is awful. The end. It's like, and this is how, like, I mean, this is Iceland, right? This is like Icelandic movies. Why are they all so sad all the time? This is Iceland. We are sad. Everything is horrible. The end. No, no, no. Jesus comes in and says, no, no, no. What we have in our faith, so we can look around and we can genuinely grieve and we can genuinely feel the pain of a messed up world, but we can also see the shepherd there with us. We can also see the eternal hope that we have. Psalm 23:4 says, even though I walk through the valley, and that song always pops, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear evil, for you are with me. Notice this is not naive optimism. It's not saying, no valley to see here. Just smile and move along. And this is not worldly cynicism. Like, look at this awful valley. It's called the valley of the shadow of death. Who named this thing? And it ignores Jesus with you there. No, no, no. He says, you with me, you can see the brokenness of the world, and yet you can have hope. This is real faith that acknowledges the pain of life. It does not minimize it, perhaps, but what it does, it elevates it. Like, what are you giving focus to? Again, seek first the kingdom of God. Look first to God, and all these things are going to be added to you. What is the thing that's in my focus all the time? What am I elevating? Am I talking about the valley of the shadow of death all the time? Or saying, I'm going to fear no evil because you are with me. What the Bible does is not minimize the pain of a broken world. It elevates the hope of Jesus. Perhaps depression and anxiety is not at all illogical as so often they seem to be. Perhaps being depressed and anxious are simply a form of our society crying out for something more, for eternal hope in the valley of the shadow of death. Because we all swim in these waters. It's not just Icelandic movies that are cynical all the time. If you've stayed here long enough, you become cynical with us, right? But we gather every week to remind ourselves, no, there's something more than just a valley. There's the shepherd who's with us there. And I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire in our lives that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. Perhaps the anxiety, the depression is simply a result of us chasing a carrot. We finally grab onto it, hoping this is going to make us happy, and it doesn't. And perhaps it's us living in this society. And number two, the point today, what we have is that Jesus gives us a future and a purpose. One of the crazy things is I was reading about one study where they took a lot of depressed and anxious people and they sat them down. If they're very, very depressed and anxious, sat them down and they asked them the question, where do you see yourself in 20 years? And literally, it was physically impossible for some of them to answer that question. They were so transfixed on the depression, the thing in front of them, causing them grief and pain that they couldn't even think about next week, let alone 20 years from now. Like literally, their future had completely vanished. And I kept on thinking, man, what is our faith? How does our faith meet us there when we're so depressed and we just see the problem? We just see the mountains. We just see the impossibility of it all. Where does our faith meet us there? And I realized, man, Jesus comes in and he gives us future. He gives us hope in everything. It was literally as if a lot of them were incapable of seeing any future for themselves. And what seemed to be the problem is that for a lot of them, one study showed that because basically it was very interesting. So they took a bunch of people from different countries in the world and they said, okay, what if we gave people resources to make themselves happy again, you know? So we're going to take a bunch of people. We're going to give them time off. We're going to perhaps give them, like, I think they give them money to like make sure to do what is going to make you happy. And it was the US. It was some Eastern European countries. Japan was one of the countries. And I think there was like one more Asian country in there. And they said, okay, let's look at what happens to people if we give them the time off and the resources to make themselves happy. And what they found out was that only one nation was not able to make itself happy. You want to guess which nation that was? America, right? America. What happened is they started wondering, okay, why? We gave them the resources, the time to make themselves happy. And yet it worked for the two Asian countries, the one Eastern European country, but not from the US. Like, what is the problem here? And what they realized is that the different values that people have around the world as to what makes people happy, right? So the Americans, and probably us too, honestly, like they thought, okay, I have time off, I have money, I'm gonna get stuff that I think makes me happy, basically. I'm gonna focus on myself. I'm gonna get a massage. I'm gonna, you know, do all these things that focus on me. And yet in the Eastern European country, in the Asian countries, it was more of societal thing. I'm gonna start focusing on blessing my family, serving the people around me, giving me time to be with my kids and with my parents and so on and so forth. So it turned out that worked for them to make them happy, but not for the US. And what one author has talked about is, man, we are full of what we can call junk values. Stuff that we think makes us happy. And so he was taking interviews with people who hated their jobs, who absolutely loathed going to work every day. And he asked, why do you do it? It's like, well, common answer was, it gives me money to buy stuff. It's like, that's junk values. That's living for the stuff that you think is going to make you happy, but it's been proven it doesn't. and yet here's probably the reason why Iceland can be simultaneously number one in the world in being most antidepressant consumption per capita, but also being considered one of the happiest nations in the world. Because do you know how they measure happiness for nations? Usually by the amount of stuff that we have. Well, you have money, you're educated. Of course they're happy. And we look around and we're like, bro, look at our movies. We're not. We have serious problems. We're not happy. What's that say? Saying that, man, we have no future because we value the wrong stuff. We base our happiness, our joy on stuff that's going to let us down completely. And actually, one of the book, anyways, I'm not going to go into that. These values that are extrinsic values, these junk values, this is why a lot of people, they keep on doing what they hate for years because they think they're going to be happy because they can buy stuff. They get respect from their position. They get money. So we buy stuff we can't afford, like someone said, to impress people we don't like. And it turns out that this is not a great recipe for joy at all, right? Who would have thunk? Going back to Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. It turns out these intrinsic values given by God is where joy is actually found. You know, and he had to interview, I think, a 14-year-old kid who came up with this crazy suggestion. Perhaps the greatest value to have in life is to love. All the adults totally missed that. It was a 14-year-old kid. That's crazy. Yeah, we should love. But as I was thinking about that, it's like, man, this is all pointing to God. Because here's the thing, if you remove God out of the equation, there is no point to sacrificially love. There's no definition for what love is, or who should you love? Should you simply love those who love you back? Why should you love those who hate you? And yet you start thinking about this, and I was thinking about the answer from one of the people trying to trap Jesus when they asked him, which is the most important commandment in Luke 10:27. Jesus, I love how Jesus does this. Well, what do you think it is? And he answers with, well, you should love the Lord with all your, Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, A plus, you did great. That is the right answer. Those are the biggest commandments that we have, to love God and to seek to love like God, other people around us. And what I love about Jesus is that it's not easy to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. But if you remember who he is and what he's done, he's making it easier for us. So why should I not live for the one who died for me, who gave everything for me? And in doing that, Jesus also gives us what love looks like, what it looks like for us to genuinely love one another and why we should pray for one another. What does this do? It gives you a purpose in every single aspect of life, quite literally. First, it replaces junk values, this living for the stuff, and it gives you real purpose to seek to love God and seek to love like God. And what does our love of God and others look like? Right? We want to love with our heads. We want to know God. We want to know the people around us. We want to love with our hearts. We want to be transformed by the love of God, and we want to care for the people around us, and we want to love with our hands. We want to serve one another. We want to serve God. And so the most boring and seemingly pointless jobs, has anybody worked those jobs? Like, I've been there, man. You didn't know I worked like almost 3 years putting ingredient labels on American products. It was the most, I did not like that job at all. But I kept on thinking about one verse. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, and that whatever you do literally includes the rest of life, do everything to the glory of God. And what I love about our faith is that Jesus comes and he literally gives everything intrinsic value. He gives the most mundane of things like eating and drinking a point. Do it to the glory of God. Work to the glory of God. Serve to the glory of God. Live for the glory of God. So as you become a follower of Jesus, everything becomes infused with meaning and purpose, the biggest things in life and the smallest things in life, even though it's hard to see, right? And since it's Mother's Day, you know, it's easy to forget. It's easy for you to forget. Like we had a morning like this where one of our young ones was just screaming at the top of her lungs. I'm sure years from now, we'll be thankful for those lungs and those vocal cords as Victoria will be singing on the worship team or something. But man, that morning, it's easy to forget. And that this is a moment where we should glorify God in dealing with the situation. And the verse that he read this morning, Philippians 4, 6 through 7, Jesus says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, is going to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to remember the context here. Anybody know where Paul is writing this from? Come on, Bible students, come on. Jail. All right. And it's not Icelandic jail where you get to have like PlayStation in your cell and that type of stuff. It's Roman jail 2,000 years ago. It's a lot of suffering. It's walls that don't have a great view and so on and so forth. It is, you know, if you look around, you're thinking, man, there's no hope here. And yet he says, do not be anxious about anything. Now, what is Paul doing there? Is he promoting naive optimism? Like, yes, I'm here in this jail, but I'm just totally going to ignore the situation. And I'm going to pretend like I'm happy. Why? Just because I'm going to be optimistic. No. Is he minimizing the real horrors and the pain of his situation? No. Is he ignoring the valley of the shadow of death? No, he's simply elevating God. He's reminding himself that even in that jail cell, God is with him in the valley. And he's calling us when he says, do not be anxious about anything. He's calling all of us Christians to go to war against anxiety. And the way he says we fight that war is on our knees in prayer. That is how we fight anxiety. You see, prayer is not birthed out of discipline or routine. Like what I've found is that prayer is birthed when you are desperate and your poverty in spirit is obvious. Like when I told you about the anxiety before, when I was just laying on the shower floor with no ideas as to how to handle the situation, I've never prayed like that moment. And in that poverty, we find the provision of God. He may be in a jail cell, he may be facing death, and yet even in the most dim of circumstances, he still has a purpose, he still has hope, and he still has a future. He knows exactly how this story ends. You may take his freedom. Man, I'm just thinking about that movie. Oh, man. You may take his freedom, you may threaten his safety, you may take his life, but in the end, the only thing you can take away from him is his body, because he's going to live eternally with Jesus. He recognizes the pain of life, the real grief of life and the burdens of life, that is precisely why he says to approach God, to lay down your burdens in prayer and supplication. But what prayer does, it reminds us of the future. When he tells us to pray with thanksgiving, he reminds us of the hope that we have. He reminds us that in whatever circumstances we face, we have a reason to be thankful. But also when he recognizes the pain of life, when he says, come and let your requests be made known to God. And I love this. He says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I love this. This illogical peace of God. It would be pointless for me to ever try to explain to you or do a sermon about the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. All right, I'm going to explain to you the inexplainable, right? That would be pointless. It would be pointless for me to theoretically talk about what the peace of God is and what it feels like and what it looks like. The only way we can get to know this peace of God that surpasses understanding is by experiencing it. I've had the privilege to a few times in my life, where I just looked around and there was no reason to be at peace at all. And yet I found peace. And it's an awesome place to be in. It's weird because actually you can look around and there's a lot of reasons not to be at peace. And yet you feel it. Prayer gives you room to grief and yet a future hope when the present is just unbearable. When you're surrounded by spiffy statements like, believe in yourself, or you have everything you need inside of you. Oh man, I really hate those sayings. I'm sorry. Because when you finally get to the end of yourself and you've just exhausted every possibility and you have nothing left, then what? Then Jesus comes in and reminds you, when you're weak, he's strong. You don't need to impress him. You just simply need to come like a child. You simply need to come to him as someone who is weary and heavy laden. And I love this. John 15:4-5 says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Because I am the vine and you are the branches, and whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. I found myself wondering how to think of all the new research in various ways and focusing on how do I communicate the verses that tackle these things? And one of the things that I figured would be the best way is to divide these sermons up to two sermons. Today, to focus on our relationship with God, our vertical relationship with God, how God gives you hope, how he gives you purpose and a value and a future and a real faith that fights against cynicism and naive optimism. And the next sermon, I want to talk about how the good news of Jesus meets us as a community. How can we help one another in our horizontal relationship with one another? And so right here, he says, you have to connect to the vine, but also in 1 Corinthians, for example, he says, you have to connect to the body. So when Jesus died, he didn't simply save me. He saved us, right? And when he died, he created a family, a community, and increasing isolation. One of the things that I noticed as I was looking at all these different research is that seems to be the very thing that correlates with increasing depression and anxiety. People becoming less and less connected to other people, even though we feel more and more connected because of what? Facebook. It feels like connection, but it isn't. So before we jump into that, I simply want to remind us that the good news of Jesus leaves us with a past that has been taken care of. There's no reason to walk out of here today in shame over what you've had to endure or feeling like, man, I should be over this by now, or I should be happy by now, or whatever else. No, Jesus comes in and he cleanses our past. And he gives us a reason to strive for the vine. He gives us a reason to go after God, to run to the cross. And if you can't run, to crawl to the cross, because there in Jesus, you'll find grace. And that grace, it replaces shame. It replaces mistakes that you've made. It replaces lost opportunities that you've missed. It replaces the shame that you feel, the regrets that you have. You can confess your sins. You can look your sins in the eye. You can see how bad your sins are. And yet you can see the love of God. You can confess to be crushed by despair sometimes under the weight of depression and anxiety, and yet you can be met with grace and not shame. I love Isaiah 42:3. It says, a bruised reed, he will not break. Anybody ever felt like a bruised reed? You come to Jesus. He's not going to say, that's a weak one. Let's break this and throw it away. He will not. And a faintly burning wick, he will not quench. He will faithfully bring justice. So the third point is the good news of Jesus meets depression and anxiety by offering grace that replaces shame. He offers love that replaces self-hatred. He replaces hopelessness with hope. Even when you feel like you've been fighting for so long and it keeps on giving no fruit, keep going to the vine. Keep going. Lamentations 3:22-23 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Man, you had a bad day yesterday? Anybody have a bad day yesterday? His mercies are new every morning. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And this is the perspective that we need to have as we strive to serve one another, as we strive to get connected to the vine, to keep crawling to the cross, to remember, no, he's good. Yeah, I can see the valley all around me, but I'm gonna remember he's with me in this valley. One of the things that completely shifted my focus is to remember this life is as close as I'll ever be to the hell that I deserve for eternity. And this life is also the only time in all of eternity that I have an opportunity to praise God when I'm hurting. One day I'm going to see him face to face, and the nail-pierced hands of Jesus are going to wipe away my tears, and there's going to be no more hurting, no more pain, no more suffering. And this time, in this life, is the only opportunity in all of eternity that I have the opportunity to remember to praise him, even though circumstances have changed, even though I feel the pain of life, even though I feel the loss and the grief, he's still worthy of praise, right? That's the hope that we have. That's the future that we can always think about. Now, some of you, I want to end by reading a letter. Okay, it's a letter that broke my heart. And I was trying to read it yesterday to try to time how long it would take to read it. And it got really difficult. I broke down crying. I don't cry a whole lot, but this is from a member in our church. Some of you have seen him. Some of you haven't seen him for a while. He allowed me to read this to us, to explain to him what's going on in his life. And as we pray about next week and we pray about how can we help one another as a community deal with anxiety and depression, I want to read this letter so we can be praying for him and for us. To remember that some of us are in here. Remember, 10% of us should be diagnosed with depression. There's probably some of us in here right now. And the thing with depression and anxiety, those are wounds. It's not like cutting off your finger. You can see someone who cut off their finger and like, oh, that's probably hurting right now, right? Someone with this, you don't see the wounds. So let me read this letter as we draw to an end. Philbert says, let me start this letter by apologizing. I understand and acknowledge that I am a frustrating and difficult person to deal with and to connect to. And I appreciate the patience and the grace this church has shown me throughout the years. And I'm trying to reach out to me. I want to communicate that I believe this church has a great deal of love for me and a desire to see me once again as an active member of the church. It may be hard to believe, but this was always my desire as well. But doing so has been far more painful and difficult than I anticipated, and frankly, fruitless. I admit that what started out as pain has slowly grown into apathy. I want to get back to the way things were, but I'm just so tired of trying. And I admit it's probably been a year since I just gave up on ever having a healthy and joyful relationship with this church again, or admittedly and shamefully, perhaps any church. When Gunnar started this church about 9 years ago, I grew into being somewhat of a partner, and I hope that I helped him carry the weight of this church for a while. We had both been going through the pain of wanting to see a gospel-centered ministry in Iceland, and we were astounded to see how God had been working in both of our lives in such similar ways. I had been feeling so alone and desperate for a community of brothers and sisters that just loved and desired to see the gospel spread in Iceland. And God had been breathing this desire to make him known so powerfully in my life. I would pray and fast and weep over this country. It was an incredible growing and painful time of loneliness in my life that I am now incredibly grateful for having experienced. And I think Gunnar was going through a similar time. So when we met and started this church, it was God answering my prayers. We were like-minded, we were focused and driven in our mission to preach the gospel. And that loneliness, it died. Every Sunday, I would remember how hard it was to be alone, and I would thank God for giving me this church, and I loved every minute. I would be there early to lead worship. I would go to every small group, every meeting and social gathering. I would stay late and talk with people, and I loved it. I loved every moment I had with this church. But for the past 3 to 4 years, that hasn't been the case. In fact, I think I can count on one hand the amount of services I've gone to where I haven't been at the verge of an anxiety attack. I go there hoping no one looks at me or talks to me while going through every coping mechanism I have available when they do. Every second in there drains me and drags me lower beneath the surface. And then I go home and the depression hits me so hard. My energy is gone. I can't even stand or think. I just sit down and I let all of those feelings overcome me. And sometimes I would cry. Sometimes I would fall asleep. Sometimes I would curl up and pull my hair and scream. Whatever came over me, I had worn out all my faculties, and this mental illness, this creature, now does whatever it wants with me. I've lost all agency, and my kids and wife are there, powerless. And this is what we called Sunday for years. So eventually I completely stopped going, and it grieves me to say that this is true, but my mental health has been much better after I stopped going to Sunday service. I won't say it's been great, but it's been much better than what it was. I want to give you all a perspective as to how this happened, and hopefully this can give the church some idea on how to deal with similar situations in the future. There are a lot of factors at play, and not only the intense burnout I suffered that was the catalyst to me feeling this way. It did start with me doing the translation from Icelandic to English. It was a very intense thing to do every Sunday, and I did that ministry for a few years. I became very tired after it and found it hard to socialize. Something that has already always been difficult for me due to anxiety and depression. Eventually, I felt my connection with the community began to diminish, and I found it hard to make a meaningful friendship there. Furthermore, I shamefully confess, I was dealing with pride. I got mad that this was the only thing I was doing at the church. And I felt that I had sacrificed so much for a thankless job. A bunch of people had come in and filled the roles that I used to fill. And I stood outside of those relationships, watching the church begin to grow and become closer without me. I began to feel very lonely again. And in a weird way, it felt like I was back to where I started, except the church that I had prayed so much for was right there in front of me. But I was just completely unable to be a part of it. I became just the guy who came on Sundays to translate. Then eventually, I completely burned out. Couldn't translate anymore, and I could barely attend service. We decided to stop translating and move the service to English, as no one was willing or able to fill that position, and that honestly hit me incredibly hard. It was the last value I was added to a church that I was feeling increasingly disconnected from. And at this point, I want to say that people started to reach out, but again, aside from Gunnar, people that I barely knew, if we're being honest, and that's on me. I deeply appreciate that and know that it came from a place of love, but whenever I talk to anyone or agree to meet with anyone from church, it just feels like a person coming to try to fix something. It feels like someone coming in with an agenda, even if that agenda is based around my own spiritual and mental health. I find it hard to build relationships with people on that basis. Honestly, it just makes me feel like a kid no one plays with at recess, so the teacher comes out, so I have someone to spend my time with. Perhaps this part is sinful pride, I acknowledge that. But I miss just hanging out with people there without ever stressing about my mental health and walking on eggshells. I miss having value. I miss being invited to stuff that's not centered around me, but just being with me, where I can just relax and build friendships rather than having to sit down and constantly examine myself like I'm with a therapist. It's exhausting. Now, maybe this is all in my head. A part of this almost certainly is. But then again, that's always been the problem. I still yearn to be a part of this church again. Still read my Bible and pray. Though honestly, not even close to as much as I used to. And most days it's a slog. I'm still moved by the gospel, and a life without preaching it feels wasted to me. And I still catch myself writing sermons in the shower. I know that knowing and walking with God is a communal effort, never meant to be done alone. But I am held hostage by a mental illness that has been a part of me for my whole life, that has ruined so many friendships and connections I've had. This creature that sits in me and pulls me away from people that I cherish. I'm so incredibly tired. I don't want to give up, but I understand that I've been dismissive and cold and neglecting the covenant I made with this church for years now. And your patience with me has been incredible. I'm not going to be the person who, when confronted with their sin, dismisses it and walks away. I acknowledged my negligence and I desired to repent of that sin. I desire to be a faithful part of this church and ministry of Christ in my community. However, I completely lack the ability and mental health to follow through and faithfully keep my covenant. So I'm left in an impasse. I'm so sad to see this thing take yet another community that I cherished away from me. I do not know what my future is here in this church regarding me being a part of it. It likely makes no sense for me to continue being a covenant member, but I feel those decisions are for the elders and ask that those decisions will be made with wisdom and with the health of the church in mind. Finally, I hope you understand a little better how difficult these years have been for me, how painful it is to remind it of my separation from you all. Please continue praying that one day God will set me free from this prison. It's just because it's a brother I really love. I mean, we, for many reasons, we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for this guy. When we started the church, like everything starts, we started with a Facebook message. I posted on Facebook that we're going to start on church, and the only one crazy enough to come was this guy and his wife. And he's been suffering for years. So I just want us to remember, as we deal with this, as we remember how difficult life can be, it's not just theory. It's not just happening to some people out there. It's here. It's with us. And next week, I want us to talk about, okay, we're called to carry one another's burdens. What does that look like? We want to be a community of grace. We want to take our covenant seriously that we make with one another to be a part of each other's lives, but we also want to extend the grace that we received in Christ. And we want to pray for Fredberg, and we're not going to remove him as a member, even though he hasn't shown up for a very long time, because like he says in this letter, I want to be a part of this. I don't know how to come back. But we have to ask ourselves this question, like, okay, what does it look like for us now? As we've dwelt on what God has done to meet us in our depression and anxiety, what does it look like for us to meet each other in some very needy places? And I think it's very important that we first always start with how God informs us of things. That's the fuel that we need. If we're going to go anywhere in life, this is the fuel that we need in our tank. That is why every Sunday we do the communion to remember why we have hope, why we have joy. It's because Jesus has died for us. In the broken bread, we remember his broken body. In the juice, we remember his blood that was shed for us. And I want to, you know, if Fredberg is watching this online, if anybody here is dealing with this shame of not being over this or something like that, I just want to remember, this is why we do this. We're here because we all agree on this main fact that we're all completely messed up in one way or another. Fredberg is dealing with something that many of us don't even sympathize with. We don't even know half of what it feels like to be in this position or why he's there. But you're dealing with something that other people in here don't understand as well. And so what we do is we remember this is the fuel that we need. So before we go into next week and we talk about what we're going to do to support one another, to help one another, we need this to be the fuel in our tank. What God has done for us, he has shown us what love looks like. And as we go into this week, man, let's remember the love of God. Let's pray for our brother Fredberg and for anybody else among us that maybe feel this way. Let's pray for Iceland. You know, what I see in this letter is someone screaming out that this isn't supposed to be this way. He feels it. He knows it's not supposed to be this way. And yet I wonder how many other people around us are saying the very same thing. They're feeling it. There's something wrong. Man, and I hope we see it at the cross. So if you're a Christian, which means you've surrendered your life to Jesus, and I'm sorry, this is like an incredibly long sermon today because of this letter, but I feel like this letter is like really important to read. If you're a Christian and you've surrendered your life to Jesus, right? This means that when you stand before God, you don't come see what I've done for you, see how awesome I am. No, you point to Jesus. Jesus paid my debt. And if you've decided to follow him, then celebrate with us today this communion. So before we go into this week, let us just remember the mission that we have. Go and make disciples and to glorify God together. I want to remind you that there's food after the service. Please make time to stay between services. Icelandic service is going to come in like an hour and 15 minutes. Please make time to stay and eat with us. And let's remember that, you know, even though this service is drawing to a close, our worship has just begun for this week. And one announcement is May 29th. There's going to be a members meeting if you're already a member of the church. There's things to talk about before the summer. Or if you're being voted on as a member of the church, that's also a membership meeting for you. Let's remember the Great Commission. Let's read it together. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Father, would you allow us to be instruments of mercy and grace this week, to have opportunities to see what you're doing around us and to participate in that. In Jesus' name, amen. And then the blessing in Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And everybody said, amen. So Father, be with us as we go into this week. Bless the food that we're about to eat. Bless the fellowship that we have with one another. Glorify yourself in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, once again, amen. All right. God bless you guys. It was wonderful worshiping with you today. And I hope you have a wonderful, wonderful week.
You've been listening to Sermons from Iceland, a weekly podcast highlighting the Sunday teaching ministry of Lofstofan Baptista Kirka in Reykjavik, Iceland. If you have a desire to see the gospel spread in Iceland, consider partnering with the Iceland Project. For more information, go to theicelandproject.org. If you live in Iceland or plan on visiting Iceland soon, make plans to worship with us at 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our address is Fagraþing 2A, Kópavogur, only 7 miles or 12 kilometers southeast of downtown Reykjavik. You can reach Pastor Gunnar via the Lofstofan Facebook page or by email. His address is lofstofan@lofstofan.is. Join us next week for another Bible-based and Jesus-centered message on Sermons from Iceland.